So Acts chapter 20. I am really impressed by someone out there. What is he, weed whacking or leaf blowing now? Yeah, okay. I mean, can he see it? All right. Anyway, I'm going to tell him to stop doing that and come in here and hear the word. So last week we studied predominantly on, well, it wasn't predominantly, it was entirely, on the latter part of Acts chapter 20 when Paul has called the Ephesian elders to where he is in Miletus. He kind of gives them this last speech before he leaves them. And let's just break down a little bit what we talked about last week before we get into some new stuff. So verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So, yeah, he's trying to get to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But on his way, he stops in Miletus and he asks the Ephesian elders to come to him. 18 through 21 says, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials and that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So Paul does what a lot of public speakers do. It's kind of public speaking 101, where he begins by talking about his credibility. You know, one of the things they teach you in public speaking is that when you first open up a speech, you should tell people why they should listen to you. Now, these guys, it's a little bit different, of course, because they knew who Paul was. It's not like he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, where they don't even know who this guy is, but they give him a platform. These are people who he'd spent a lot of time with, people that he had worked with. But nonetheless, he gives them some reminders, right? He reminds them of the things that he had done, like he had gone through trials, he had taught in public, he had taught from house to house. He testified to the Jews and the Gentiles about Christ. So when Paul was amongst them, we can tell that he put some serious work in, right? And one of the things that we should be encouraged by is the fact that he's teaching in public and house to house. What does that kind of sound like? Well, it kind of sounds like what we do today, right? When we come together as assembly and we teach and we preach and we have fellowship together, but we're also having studies house to house. But of course, in this day and age with technology, we can also do it telephonically or online. You know, a lot of people here are tuning into this Bible study thanks to the technology we have available to us, right? So we're always trying to make sure that we are matching the first generation church template. And we see that here. And we see that today. So I find that very encouraging. You know, when we're doing what we can read about in Scripture, it means we're doing something right, right? But Paul, he's not a guy who just talked the talk. He's a person who could prove his faith by his works. 22 through 25. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again." So in these verses, we're given some good information as to why Paul is going to Jerusalem. And it's prophetic. Because he's talking about things that have not occurred yet, but would. You know, he goes there because he says, "I'm going to go there and I'm going to finish my ministry." And of course, we suspected that, yeah, there's going to be a lot of ministerial opportunities on the day of Pentecost because that's when all the Jews kind of come together, right? Per the law of Moses, for one of the feasts. You know, so here's some good ministerial opportunities. Here's going to be a large gathering of people who are going to be familiar with the Scriptures, who are going to be familiar with the prophecies about Christ. And he's going to do what he's been doing throughout his ministry, going from synagogue to synagogue and proving to the listeners that Jesus is the Christ. And how does he do that? By referencing the prophecies that they would be familiar with and letting them know how Jesus fulfilled them. Now, one thing he understands, however, is that imprisonment and affliction were going to find him there. He was going to suffer when he was there. But again, one of the things that I really like about Paul is that we do see a Christ-like example from him, correct? I mean, Jesus, right before his crucifixion, he went to Jerusalem voluntarily. Nobody's making him go to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, but did he know what was awaiting him there? Yeah. But what did he do? He went anyway. Why? Because that's the will of God. What about Paul? What's he doing? He's going to Jerusalem. Does he know what's going to happen to him? Absolutely. But why is he doing it? Because that's the will of God. And one of the great lessons that we continue to see in the book of Acts, dare I say, pattern, is how great things can come by putting ourselves in difficult situations. We've seen that throughout the book of Acts. The apostles putting themselves in difficult, unpleasant situations, but we see great things come from that. Now, the tone of Paul's speech, it shifts after verse 25. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. It says, therefore I test to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We'll pause there for a second. Now Paul makes this statement, a very bold statement, might I add, that he is innocent of the blood of all. And some people might look at that and scratch their head a little bit because we know about Paul's past. When we first read about Paul, what was he doing? Persecuting the church. Dragging men and women to prison. He saw the stoning of Stephen where he died. And what did he say about that? Thumbs up. He approves. But Paul understood the true power of Christ's offer of salvation in that forgiveness for everything a person has ever done can be received if they obey the gospel message, which is what Paul did. And saints, that's really the big appeal of the gospel message, because who doesn't have a past where they have done things that they wish they hadn't done them or are ashamed of? Or maybe they're living that right now, doing things that they know they shouldn't do. They wish they could stop, but they feel powerless to do it. And even if they did stop, they'd still be guilty of it. How do you erase that? The only way to do so is through the gospel message. That is the offer that Christ presents to anybody who will follow him. Anything you've ever done is forgiven. It's gone. Your conscience can be completely clear because you know for a fact God has forgiven you. Now, this is why Paul could preach the way that he could. This is why Paul could serve the way that he did. Guilt-free. As Hebrews 12 states, he ran the race that was before him with endurance because he had set aside sin that clung so close. Because there's a lot of people who may be reluctant to preach to people, to share the story of Christ with them, to talk to them about repentance. Because they think to themselves, how can I tell somebody to change what they're doing when the exact thing that they need to change is something that I used to do? Who am I to tell somebody they should stop doing something when I know I used to do it? Doesn't that make me a hypocrite? No, it doesn't. Because according to Scripture, that's not who you are anymore. And according to Scripture, you've been forgiven of those things. You're not guilty of anything if you have obeyed the gospel message. We can share Paul's statement about being innocent. Now we concluded with verses 28 through 31. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. If you want the reason why Paul called the elders to him, this is it. This is the whole purpose why he had the Ephesian elders meet him at Miletus. Because again, he kind of warms up a little bit talking about who he is, why he's done what he's done, where he's going, what he's going to face when he gets there. This is the whole reason he called the Ephesian elders to him. He knew that he was never going to see him again. He wouldn't be there to lead them. He wouldn't be there to instruct them. So he explains to them the role of their position, which is to protect the flock. From who? Points out two groups of people, specific people. One, people from the outside who are going to kind of try to come in and not spare the flock. And the second, people within the church who would stray from the path and try to harm the church. Now again, is this prophetic? This is prophetic. Why? How do we know that? Because it happened in Paul's time, it happened shortly after Paul's time, and it still happens today. This is something that we ourselves have experienced very recently. Now, without a doubt, it's scary. The idea of people actively and deliberately trying to destroy the church. It's unfortunate. It's heartbreaking. Because some of these people have been our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I tell you, there is still encouragement that we can find from it. Because Paul saying this is going to happen, and it being in the Word of God, does that help to prove that the Word of God is true? People try to tell us that our beliefs are false. People who are close to us. Friends, family members. But when they do that, they're actually fulfilling the Word of God. Fulfilling the Word of God by saying the Word of God is not true. You know, and despite the sadness and hardships it makes us, you know, experience, it should also strengthen our convictions. All right, any questions or comments about anything that we talked about there before we continue? I've got Maya running mics if she needs to. But she's got to get a mic before she runs it. You got a mic? Good. He was on it. All right, well, let's continue. Let's finish this speech to the Ephesian elders. There's not a whole lot left in Acts chapter 20, but there's still a lot of good things we can learn from the remaining text. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul makes a simple statement here. That he commended the elders to God and to the word of his grace. The word, the Greek word for commend there, it means to commit. NASB actually says entrust. That's how NASB translates it. But Paul's basically saying, look, this responsibility that was mine, it's yours now. This is now your responsibility. You know, he's like, look, the baton of building the church and protecting the flock, I'm giving it to y'all. It's going to be yours. Elders of the Church of Ephesus. And as we've talked before, this is one of the reasons why the qualifications of elders is so high. It's because the job is so utterly important. I mean, if we read back to verse 28, it says that, you know, Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. You know, that verse right there should tell us why elders should take the job of eldership so seriously. Christ bought the church with his blood. He bled and died for it. So this is not something that we treat as a hobby. This is not something that we treat as a novelty. This is not a certificate that we get and we hang on our wall to show off when people come and go. Building and protecting the church is a big responsibility. Let's continue reading. Verses 33 through 34. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. Now these verses, it's kind of interesting. They kind of remind me of the beginning of his speech to the Ephesian elders, you know, midway, Acts chapter 20, where he's kind of reminding them a little bit about his credibility. He's coming back to that. You know, instead of starting off by telling people why they should listen to him, he's kind of ending with that. Here's a reminder as to why you should listen to me. But he's hitting it from a different angle. See, in these verses, he emphasizes that what he was doing, it wasn't for money. Right? It wasn't for profit. Verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 34. You guys know if I needed something, I worked for it. Now, as he states in the letter to the church in Corinth, he could have received payment for preaching the gospel message. He could have made the claim that he was entitled to payment for the work that he was doing as an apostle. And why didn't he do it? I mean, here, why didn't he ask for money? I'm here working amongst y'all. I mean, right there where in verses, it says night and day he's preaching, teaching. So, I mean, he's putting some work in. He's putting in some time. But he's not doing it for money. Why not? Because he wants to show people that his motives are pure. Right? He wants to show people that the reason he's doing it is not for money. Anytime we do a job, why do we do it? Brian, why'd you go to work today? For what? You love doing it? Money! Joel, why are you staying up till these wee hours in the morning, man? It's because you don't like the daytime and you don't want to see anybody else? What's the deal, man? Why are you doing that? Money! Right? Micah, when you... No, it's okay. You do things for money, right, buddy? Yeah, right. But not everything, right? I mean, Paul, he's working night and day to help build the church, teaching, admonishing, evangelizing, protecting. Tirelessly, he's doing these things, but he's not asking for a dime. Why? Because he wants to show that his motive is pure. Now, this is something that I'm learning to appreciate more and more, because not too long ago, I was accused by people who I was working to disciple as misleading them. You know, they claimed that the evidence that I offered to prove that the Bible was true and authentic and credible was misleading and questionable. And when I first met these people, they told me about their background, how they would go to different, you know, different churches, a lot of denominational churches, and they said one of the things that threw them off and upset them is that it seems like every Sunday they had a special collection. You know, first they'd pass around the plate, you know, just for your regular collection, and then they say, okay, we got a special collection this Sunday. I thought we had one last Sunday. Yeah, well, this is another one. You know, it's for land, or the building needed something, or the preacher man needed a new car. They said that they didn't like that. It felt like it was all about money. Now, even though the Bible study I had with this couple, it did dissolve, I told them, I said, well, look, if you want to question the evidence, okay, question the evidence. But, you know, one thing you can't question is you can't question my motives, because I never asked anything from you. I never asked for money. I never asked for this. I mean, I know you experienced that in other churches, but I never asked anything from y'all. All I ever asked was to extend the hand of fellowship. That was it. You know, unlike those other churches and preachers they encountered, I didn't ask for a thing. Now, don't get me wrong, though. I wholeheartedly believe that a laborer is worth his wages, and Scripture makes it clear that a laborer is worth their wages. People in the church should be paid. When you think about all the things that the church really needs to focus on, being involved in members' lives, building the church, watching over the flock, teaching, preaching, I mean, that's full-time work. There's a reason Paul did it night and day. It was a full-time job. But there is an advantage of doing that full-time work and not being paid. And we're seeing that advantage being proclaimed by Paul here in Acts chapter 20. You can't question their motives as being impure when he's not asking for anything in return. Now, in the next verse, Paul makes it even more clear why he didn't receive payment when he was working with the Ephesian church. Look at verse 35. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul wants to leave an example for them. The example was that we work in order to help the weak. That's why we do what we do. And he references what Christ said, which is that it's better to give than receive. Now, saints, I think we tend to overlook just how important that is, to give rather than receive, and how beneficial it can be to everyone. Flip over to, speaking of Ephesian elders, flip over to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. So you guys know that most of my studies are with couples whose weddings I have officiated or will officiate. It's become, I guess, a ministry for me. I'm thankful for that. And one of the things that I work with couples on, especially since I'm involved in their wedding day, is I want them to see the biblical template for marriage, right? Makes sense. You're hiring me to officiate your wedding. You want it to be a Christian ceremony, a religious ceremony, reference Scripture. Okay, well, let's talk about the biblical template for marriage. And we learn a lot about that from Ephesians chapter 5. And a common phrase that has been implemented into the minds of married couples, and I've brought this up before, is that marriage is a compromise. We've all heard this before, right? Marriage is a compromise. And it's this idea, marriage is a compromise, that in marriage you can't always get what you want. You're going to have to bend in some areas. And what I encourage couples to do is to shed that mindset. Shed it. Get rid of it. Marriage is a compromise. It's going to be what I say. No, it's not. No. Verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Now again, we can learn a lot about marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, but I like to zone in on these verses to prove that marriage is not a compromise. So question, did Christ compromise himself for the church? Or did he sacrifice himself for the church? He sacrificed himself for the church. And again, in Ephesians chapter 5, we get the biblical template of marriage based on Christ and the church. So in other words, Christ was willing to give up everything for his bride. Now, having that understanding, it changes how we approach marriage. Because we no longer think of it as, okay, well, marriage is a compromise. What am I going to have to change that I don't really want to change? What am I going to have to compromise? That doesn't sound good. Instead, our mindset is marriage is a sacrifice. And I love this person so much that I'm willing to give up everything for them. I'm willing to sacrifice everything for this person. Now, is that a big change in mindset? Of I'm willing to give up everything for this person versus what am I going to have to change for this person? That's a big change, right? Now, here's another question. Is that mindset going to work if only one person's implementing it? Where one person's willing to give up everything, but the other person's like, maybe not everything. Well, what would happen, again, if a husband proved that he was willing to give up everything for his wife and that his wife was willing to give up everything for her husband? Is that going to be a good relationship? Is that going to be a strong relationship? Is that going to be a loving relationship? Well, yeah. And that's the exact relationship in marriage we see between Christ and his church. The willingness to do anything. Now, see, I think that's also the example that Paul was trying to leave the Ephesian church and what he was driving at in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Flip back there real quick. Back to Acts 20, verse 35. He says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" What happens when we as the church are willing to do anything for one another and others? What happens when others adopt that same mindset because of the example that we provide? What happens is we get God's intended result with the church. A strong, durable, committed, long-lasting relationship. Completely built on love and sacrifice. Well, let's finish up the chapter, verses 36 through 38. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." Really beautiful and yet sad scene here, right? So after Paul gives these instructions, they kneel down. There's a southern accent. They nail down. They kneel down, pray to one another with one another. And when Paul was leaving, they cried because they knew they would never see him again. Now, we're not given a whole lot of text about Paul's interaction with the Ephesian church. I mean, we're not told. I mean, he spent a good amount of time with them. We know that. And he says that he taught in public places and he taught from house to house. But not a lot is written about, well, whose house did he go to? And what was it like when he was in their homes? And what did he teach them when they were in the homes? And how long did he stay in each particular house? What kind of meals did they have? We don't give a whole lot of, we're not given a whole lot of detail there, right? All we have is what's provided in Scripture. But do these verses here, verses 36 through 38, do they prove and tell us about the kind of impact that Paul had on the Ephesians, on what sort of relationship they had and developed. One thing is obvious to me based on these verses. They loved one another. Paul did some great work in Ephesus. And it was so impactful that he loved them and they loved him. Now, one thing we know for certain is that all relationships here on earth will end at one time or another. All relationships will end. Right? I mean, of course, from a spiritual eternal standpoint, we're, you know, those relationships are eternal, but physically on earth, all relationships come to an end. You know, people leave jobs, people move, people pass away. It's what happens. Now, I've had a lot of people go out of my life, and they couldn't have gone fast enough. You guys been there? Yeah, maybe have a somebody at your job who was just really, every time they came around, it was a dark cloud. They didn't carry their weight. They made you do more work than you have to do. Everything was negative. Maybe they were mean to you. And then, man, when you heard they put in their 2 weeks' notice, you were like, ah, great. I can't wait for them to be someone else's problem. I've had that situation several times. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody thought the same thing about me. Jeremiah Dillon put us 2 weeks in, yay, right? But at the same time, I've had people leave my life, and I have wept about it. Cried like a baby over it because of how much that person meant to me, and now they're gone. Now, when we eventually leave someone's life, how would we want them to react? Do we want them to be relieved that they're no longer going to have to deal with the likes of us? What will that say about the relationship we had with that particular person? Well, sometimes we're like, I don't care. Right? But what would we rather hope for? Would we rather hope that they'll miss us as much, if not more, than how much we'll miss them? Do we want them to have the kind of reaction that Paul had when he said, I'm leaving, you're never going to see me again? They wept. They cried. They were going to miss him. They were upset by that. Saints, these are the kind of relationships we should be aiming for. The kind of relationships we're trying to foster. That's the kind of a relationship that Paul had with the Ephesian church. When he told them, you're not going to see me anymore, they wept. So in that respect, I know we've got a lot of great examples from Paul in the book of Acts. I think this is another good one. And it's one that we can only really base on these few verses right here. And of course, the book of Ephesians. Where we gather, he had such an impact with the relationship with these folks that they would miss him. That says a lot about the relationship he had with them, and that gives us a good example of the sort of relationship we should try to develop with others. Okay, that'll round out and conclude Acts chapter 20. Any questions or comments about that as we continue and start diving into some Acts chapter 21? All right, let's hit verses 1 through 6. I think that's all we're really going to hit in Acts chapter. Nope. We're going to hit a little bit more than that. We're going to get all the way to verse 12. God willing. Okay. Well, let's start. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed, went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. All right, so Paul's back on the move. He's, as we know, he's heading towards Jerusalem. And as I said in these series, when you come across verses like this, one thing I would encourage people to do is, you know, again, if you have one of those Bibles that has a map, or Google Paul's third missionary journey, you get a better appreciation as to where he's going. You know, going from Miletus to Cos to Rhodes, Paul is basically sailing around Asia until he came to Patara, which was in Lycia. And in verse 2, the ship going to Patara to Phoenicia, it was about a 400-mile journey by boat, okay? So this would have been one of the longest journeys that Paul had made by boat thus far. I mean, again, I know we read it. He says he went from here to here. But unless you actually look at a map and chart this stuff out, it's hard to get a real appreciation as to how far he was really going to be imprisoned and afflicted. Now, you'll notice in verse 3 that they actually can see Cyprus from the boat, which, if you remember, is about, you know, 350 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So he's getting close. And, you know, part of the significance of Cyprus is, you know, Paul went there on a second missionary journey. And that's one of the places that the Christians went to when they left Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, because the persecution got so bad. So, again, it's just kind of neat to see Paul's journey and how he's making his way to Jerusalem and the lengths that he's going to, again, to be afflicted and imprisoned. Now, something else we'll notice is that when he lands in Tyre, he meets some disciples who tell him not to go to Jerusalem. And it actually specifically says they were telling him not to go through the Spirit. Now, it's kind of interesting that they would tell Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem when we consider what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, that he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so some people can look at these two things. It's like, well, wait a minute, is the Spirit contradicting himself? Now, as Matt brought up last week, you know, it could be that it was just talking about Paul's internal spirit, or it could be talking about the Holy Spirit. Contextually, you know, we could make a strong argument for the Holy Spirit because he says he's going to experience imprisonment and affliction. But we're going to come back to this because we're going to see that even if that is the case in Acts chapter 20, that it is the Holy Spirit, you know, there's no contradiction here. Let's read a little bit more, though. I'm going to go all the way to verse 12 now. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. That's as far as we're going to get in Acts chapter 21, because there's some good stuff we can find in these verses. First, again, we see a little bit more about Paul's journey, verses 7 through 8. He leaves Tyre, goes to Ptolemy, then goes to Caesarea. Again, he's just continuing to head south from Asia as he works his way to Jerusalem. But while at Caesarea, he stops with Philip, the evangelist. We're going to come and talk about him in a moment, who has four daughters who prophesies. And we've got another prophet who comes down, and they bind Paul's hands and feet and says, "Check it out, Paul. You know, this is the prophecy. This is how you're going to be bound in Jerusalem. This is how it's going to happen. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, you're going to be imprisoned, says you're going to be imprisoned and afflicted. Well, guess what? This is what it's going to look like, man." And because of this prophecy, we see in verse 12, they say, "Don't go. This is what's going to happen if you go." Now, again, I suspect this is the same thing that happened in verse 4 when the disciples urged Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. See, it's not that the Spirit was contradicting himself. It's really that the Spirit was telling the disciples in Tyre and Philip's daughters the same thing, or this other guy the same thing. You're going to be afflicted in Jerusalem. The Spirit agrees. No matter who the Spirit is prophesying through, he's going to be afflicted in Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that's the same thing that Paul says in Acts chapter 20? They tell him the same thing here and earlier in 21, what we just read in Acts chapter 21, back in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. All of it agrees. So it wasn't that the Spirit was telling Paul, you know, to go, and other disciples that he shouldn't go. It's that the Spirit was telling Paul and other disciples the same thing. If you go to Jerusalem, you are going to suffer. And because Paul was loved by the brothers, which we know from what we've read tonight, they didn't want him to go because they didn't want to see him get hurt. All right, I lie. We're going to read a little bit more. 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." All right, so Paul's heart was set on it. He's like, this is what I'm supposed to do. So this is what I'm going to do. Despite the affliction, despite this binding that I'm going to be, I'm going to experience by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles, I'm going anyway. Now, we'll come back and talk about this a little bit more next week, but one point that I want to conclude this study on tonight, and it's how Philip is described in verse 8. You know, if you go back to verse 8, it says, "The next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So, because it specifically says, this is Philip, one of the seven, we know it's one of the seven who was chosen to serve back in Acts chapter 6, and we typically think of them as being the first deacons, right? The reason being is because the apostle says, we need to appoint somebody to help out with the daily distribution because we shouldn't be waiting tables. We should be dedicating ourselves to preaching and prayer. So they appoint these seven guys to help wait tables. And the word deacon means servant or waiter. That's what it means. So that's how we put that together. These guys were like the first model deacons. But here, Philip's not being described as a servant or a waiter or even a deacon. He's being described as what? An evangelist. An evangelist. Now, this verse is particularly meaningful to me because when I first presented the idea to Matt of me being a deacon, he said, "Well, I thought you wanted to be an evangelist." I said, "Ah, but Philip, he started off as a deacon, and we see later on in the book of Acts that he becomes an evangelist." But what this tells us, it seems to me that Philip grew. He grew. He became more than a deacon. He became an evangelist. I'm getting a text. Is this from Matt? No, it's not. Okay. See, by this time, a fair amount of time since Philip was appointed as one of the seven. And I think what we're seeing from Philip now is we're seeing growth. He became more than just a servant. He became a leader in the church. And obviously, there's a great example we can find from that. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the last verse we're going to read tonight, promise. Unless somebody asks a question which requires looking through the scripture to find the answer. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll hit verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Now, if we were to back up and read more of these verses leading up to this, we would read about how each of us are a member of the body of Christ and we all have individual functions, right? Some of us are arms, some of us are legs, some of us are eyes, you know. But anytime we compare something spiritual to something physical, it breaks down. You know, that physical comparison when it comes to something spiritual, it can only go so far. Physical things have limits. Spiritual things do not adhere to the law of physics, therefore they do not. The fact of the matter is, my hand is never going to be more than my hand. No matter what I want, no matter what evolution is going to tell you, my hand is never going to be more than my hand. And that goes for any other member of my body that you can name. Spiritual members of the body of Christ are different because they can be more than what they started off as. They can grow. They can mature. In fact, there's a lot of verses we can look at where we see that we're actually expected to be. You know, I've made this comparison before. It's like, you know, when you come out of immersion, you're a new babe in Christ. Babes are supposed to do what? Grow up. You know, I talk to a lot of couples who weddings I've officiated, and they said, I know you said you could do premarital counseling. What about marital counseling? Would you be into that? I'm like, well, why do you need marital counseling? You've been married for like, what, 3 months, 4 months? Now, some couples will come up to me after a few years after they've been married and said, you know, we feel like we've just kind of strayed a little bit. We want to go back to the way we felt when we first got married. And, you know, I have a hard time relating to that. Because I would take my wife now of 17 years of marriage over my wife of being a newlywed You know why? Because my wife has grown and my wife has matured. And my wife is a better person now than she was when we got married when we were 25.
25. Oh, okay.
Seems like an eternity ago. You know? But you know what? That's what we're supposed to do. Scripture makes it clear. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to mature. We're supposed to be more than what we started as. Now, if we use Philip as an example as to how to grow and mature, I mean, because we see it from Philip. He started off as a servant. Now he's an evangelist. How did he do that? How did he go from A to B? How did he go from taking on more? I always kind of chuckled to myself when we read about Philip because he was appointed to wait tables and we never read about him waiting tables. If anything, he goes out immediately and starts performing the work of an evangelist, preaching the gospel and making disciples. I'm sure you probably heard the term, dress for the job that you want, not for the job that you have. And I think that's a great attitude to help mature in the faith. Do the things that you want to see yourself doing in the faith. You want to preach? Preach. You want to lead a Bible study? Lead a Bible study. You want to produce the characteristics of Christ? Produce the characteristics of Christ. What are we waiting for, right? What are we waiting for? I know we're all at that mindset, you know, someday I want to be this and someday I want to do that. Now's the day. If you want to do these things that you can only see yourself doing, just do them. If we follow the model of Philip, you know, Philip, it seems to me, he wanted to be an evangelist. So you know what he did? He went out and did the work of an evangelist. And you know how he's described? As an evangelist. Why? Because he went out and did the work of an evangelist. If we follow that model, I want to be this in the faith, and you go out and do it, we'll see ourselves becoming less and less of what we used to be and even further more conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, we'll pause there tonight.